Easter is still considered a significant holiday in our nation. Even though a large percentage of people, I think, in our nation would not consider themselves to be Christian, for many, the emphasis obviously falls on Easter bunny, Easter baskets. But even there, there's oftentimes still a nod toward the true meaning of Easter. But if a person has any understanding at all of the Christian faith, they have probably have some recognition that the death and resurrection of Christ is central to the Christian faith. And of course it is. So this morning I'm going to give some attention to the importance of Easter. And to do this, what we're going to do is look at some words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And I want to focus specifically on Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now, these verses are right in the middle of Paul's very detailed teaching on the content and the doctrine of the gospel. So even though our focus is going to be those three verses, we're going to have to consider the context around those verses to fully understand what they say and what they mean. So in order to begin with that context, I want to begin reading this morning from Romans chapter 4, verse 16, and then we'll continue to the end of the chapter. It says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." A couple observations as we're kind of moving into considering this chapter. One thing you can see clearly is that Paul relies very heavily on the example of Abraham to explain what faith in God, saving faith, is like. And also we see several times in this paragraph that Paul refers to what was written in the Old Testament, specifically Genesis. Now, one thing that tells us is that the Old Testament is really important. You often hear people just almost shrug off the Old Testament by saying something like, "Well, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament," as if that means it's not to be taken seriously. The Old Testament is just as inspired by God as the New Testament. And it's clear that the Apostle Paul believed that, and we should believe that as well. I think it's also important to note that there's several different times, just in the passage I just read, of course you see this all through the Scripture, but just in these verses I just read this morning, there's several times you see the phrase, "It is written." And then, of course, Paul then quotes what the specific passage he's spoken of that was written. That tells us that the Christian faith is not based on oral tradition. The Christian faith is rest on written scriptures. And the very fact that most of us have a copy of those written scriptures in our hands this morning testifies to God's faithfulness in preserving those written scriptures down through the centuries. It is written, and we have it. Now, in the verses that we're considering this morning, Paul speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus, and he also speaks of his resurrection. He speaks about why those things had to happen and what they accomplished for us. He also speaks about how we can enjoy the blessings of Christ's crucifixion and of his resurrection. But let's start first this morning with why those things even happened, had to happen to begin with. So the first point, and there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow, but the first point that will be considered this morning is this. Easter reminds us that man's situation before God is alarming. And alarming is really a mild word. Probably a better word is damning. Easter reminds us that man's situation before God is really damning. And the reason that our situation before God is so alarming really can be summed up just in two simple statements. And the first one is this. People are sinful. People are sinful. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans making that one point, that people are sinful. Look back a couple pages to Romans 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So he's telling us there very early in this letter to the Romans that man is ungodly, that man is unrighteous. And it says he's so ungodly and so unrighteous that even when he hears the truth, he does his best to ignore it, to explain it away. It says to try to hold it down, to suppress it, so he doesn't have to deal with it. And that's an example of the ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, here the term ungodliness probably has special emphasis toward our sin against God. And the word unrighteousness especially highlights, not singularly this, but especially highlights our sinful actions and our relationships with people. So in other words, sin pervades every aspect of our lives. Now how so? Let's expand on that a little bit. First off, we were all born in sin. Since we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, we are all guilty of the sin that they committed against God in the Garden of Eden. Let me read another passage for you here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And what that means is we all sinned in Adam because he was our representative. So one aspect of our sin guilt is that we are guilty of Adam, who sinned as our representative. Every one of us share in that guilt. And that also means not only that we share in that guilt of that sin, but it also means that a sin nature was passed down from that point on. So that each of us were born with a nature, with an inclination toward doing what is wrong, toward doing those things that are sinful. So in other words, sin has polluted us. I mean, every aspect of our life is polluted by sin. The way we think, the way we reason things out is influenced by sin. The affections, the things that we feel, and what we feel toward and how we feel, those things are affected by sin. The choices that we make, the decisions that we make, are affected by sin. So sin has polluted the very nature of man. But that's not all. I mean, we're guilty of Adam's sin. We have a sin nature. But we also add to our sin guilt every day. We keep adding to it. In other words, as you get older, your sin problem doesn't get better. It gets worse. And then there's this very inconvenient verse in Isaiah 64, 6 that says, "And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So we might think, well, yeah, I know I sin, but I do a lot of good stuff too. Well, that verse says even the good stuff is tainted. Even the good things that we do not measure up to what God requires. So the reality is that the fact that people are sinful is an extremely important truth. And like I said, Paul spends most of the first three chapters of Romans just making that point. We say it this way, well, nobody's perfect. Usually that phrase is used as an excuse. We don't have an excuse. Nobody's perfect. That's true. We're sinful. So what difference does that really make? Well, that leads us to the next point. God is righteous. Sin is sin because God is righteous. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And God is the one who makes that determination. That is why people being sinful is a big problem. It's because God requires righteousness. And we fall way, way, way short of giving him what he requires. Cultures don't determine what's right and wrong. Sometimes we get the impression that each culture is just, cultures are unique. But just because something is a natural part of a culture doesn't make it a right thing. Cultures don't determine what is right and wrong. God determines what is right and wrong. Right and wrong does not change from generation to generation. Now, in our mind, it does, and our laws reflect that. Our standards reflect that, or lack of standards oftentimes. But as far as God's concerned, from generation to generation to generation, the righteous standard is the same. It never, ever changes because God is righteous and he does not change. So when we stand before God to give an account of our life, it will be his standard of right and wrong that is the guideline or the plumb line to determine where we stand with him. The word righteousness really shows up multiple times in the book of Romans. Sometimes it's to show what we need. If we're going to have that right standing with God, we need righteousness. Sometimes it's a reference to the fact that God is righteous and what his standard of righteousness is. But just the idea here is that since righteousness, the word shows up so many times, it tells us that that word is just central to understanding the gospel. You have to understand what righteousness is if you're going to understand the gospel. Now, back in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says that the fact that righteousness was credited to Abraham, and it said that it says in verse 23, it was for his sake, first off, that it was credited to him as righteous, but not for his sake alone, but also for our sake as well. When you think about you're doing something, you say, I'm doing this for your sake. Basically, what that means is that person has something, at least from our perspective, they have something that they lack, and we're doing this for their sake to help them, whether it's giving them something or their understanding or whatever it might be. We're doing this for their sake. Well, just the very fact that that phrase is used there in verse 23 and 24 tells us that Abraham had a need. He had a problem. And it was for his sake, first off, that it was said that he was granted righteousness because he needed righteousness. But it says not just for him only, but for our sake as well, because we also, since we are sinful, just like Abraham was sinful, we too have a need of righteousness. So, what did God do to make righteousness possible? Well, that's our second main point. Easter tells us that we must never forget what God has done for sinful people. God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sin. He was under no obligation to have to provide salvation for anyone. He could have left every man, every woman, and every child to stand before him as a sinner who had violated his standard of righteousness. And God would then magnify his justice by sentencing each one to endure his eternal wrath and hell. But God made a way for sinners. He made a way. Look again at our passage. I want to read just 23 to 25 another time. Now, not for his sake only was it credited that it was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, the last verse there, verse 25, tells us what Jesus did and why he did it. The first thing we see is this. Jesus Christ was delivered over to a shameful death because of our transgressions. He was delivered over to a shameful death because of our transgressions. First off, we need to think about this. Who delivered Jesus over to this death? Well, the Jewish Sanhedrin, first off, bribed Judas to betray Jesus. And then they went through a series of really unlawful trials through the night. And they unlawfully found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and delivered him over to the Romans to be executed. So in one sense, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish Sanhedrin, are the ones who delivered Jesus over to death. They couldn't put, they didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty, so they delivered him over to the Romans. And then the Roman governor, Pilate, interviewed, examined Jesus. He recognized that he was not guilty of anything, but still he sentenced him to die by crucifixion. So Pilate then delivered him over to be crucified. But it was actually God the Father who truly delivered him up. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, Jesus was delivered over, same kind of terminology, delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was ordained of God. It was decreed by God the Father that God the Son would be delivered over to death. And that's why it happened. That's grace. That's grace. It was God the Father, and we read these phrases in Isaiah 53. It was God the Father, it says, who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It says that Jesus was smitten of God when he was crucified. Yes, the Romans were the ones that were swinging the hammers or using the spear, but it says the scripture tells us that it was God the Father who was crushing him. He was actually smitten by God when he was on the cross. Now, why did that happen? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, it was because of our transgressions. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Interesting that he uses the word transgressions to define sin. There's a number of different words that can be used to talk about sin. We've already looked at a couple of them, ungodliness, unrighteousness. Here he uses the term transgressions. The word transgression means to go aside or to go beyond, to overstep. It's the idea of going beyond a set standard. It's overstepping a limit, overstepping a boundary is what a transgression is. So it's describing sin in the context of righteousness. What it's saying is that every time we sin, we step beyond the limit that God has placed for us as far as what is right and wrong. And so therefore, sin is described here as transgressions. It's a violation of God's standard of right and wrong. And the reason that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death, it says, was because of our transgressions. If there was to be any hope for man to have a relationship with God, the God who created us, then his sins, his transgressions are going to have to be paid for. See, since God is just, every transgression of his law must be paid for. It says the wages of sin is death. It would be kind of horrifying in a sense, and we couldn't do this anyway, to try to add up all the different transgressions that we are represented here this morning. That would be a lot. It would be a whole lot. Every single transgression, every single sin that we've committed, even those that we think in our mind, that was just kind of a small one, that was a white lie, or that was not that big a deal. In God's mind, everything is a big deal because he is absolutely righteous. But every single one of those sins is going to be paid for by death. Every single one. Either we are going to pay for it ourselves, and that's what eternal destruction in hell is all about, or we receive the payment that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. But every sin is going to be paid for because God is just. But remember our situation before God. It's not only alarming because of our sin, it's also alarming because God is righteous and we aren't. So the next thing we see that God has done for sinful people is this. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because of our justification. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. That's the last phrase of verse 25. God the Father delivered God the Son over to a shameful death on the cross, and then God the Father raised him from the dead. First off, the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was really a validation of all that Jesus had claimed to be true. For one thing, he claimed to be the Son of God. This showed that he was. He claimed to be the Messiah. This showed that he was. He had said over and over that he was going to be crucified and that 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead. Matter of fact, the passage that we'd read from Matthew 28, the angel was telling the women who were there at the tomb and said, he's risen, just as he said. In other words, so that's what one thing the resurrection did was it validated everything that Jesus said, everything that he taught about who he was and what he came to do. It validated everything as being exactly right, as being true. It's also a confirmation that Christ accomplished everything the Father sent him to accomplish. In raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father is saying that Jesus was the perfectly righteous sacrifice for our transgressions. That there was not a single blemish on him. If there had been any blemish at all, any sin, even what we would call a little one, in Christ, he would not have been a worthy sacrifice and could not have been delivered up and would not have been raised because he was not a sufficient sacrifice. So the fact that he was raised is confirmation that he was a perfectly righteous sacrifice for our transgressions. So in raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father is saying that Jesus bore the full punishment for our sins, so that the requirements of his law are completely satisfied in Christ and all that he did. In raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father is saying that all that was necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. So the resurrection is huge. It is huge of just confirming, God the Father confirming Christ and confirming the salvation that he purchased for us. Now specifically here, Paul says that Jesus was raised because of or on account of our justification. So if we're to be justified before God, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, you can see the word justice there in the word. So you can see that it's legal terminology. So the idea of justification is speaking of a legal declaration. It's similar to a judge declaring that a person is guilty or innocent. It's a legal declaration. In justification, God is the one who is making that legal declaration. First off, since Jesus was delivered over to death because of our transgressions, God is declaring the justified person to be forgiven of his sin. He's making that declaration in justification. The price for our sin has been paid for by Jesus, so we are declared forgiven. Now, you've still got a record of those sins in your past. If you've written them down, other people have written them down, they're in your mind, some of them anyway. Those things still happened. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. But it means that God the Father is declaring you and I completely forgiven, not just of the things that have happened, but the things that will happen this afternoon and in however long your life continues. Every sin is paid for. And in justification, it's declared forgiven because Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, for every one of them. But there's a really important second aspect to justification. God not only declares a person forgiven, but he also declares the man to be righteous. Now, is the man actually righteous in everything he does? No, I mean, sin is still there. Things are still tainted. They're not exactly what they should be. He's changed his life. That's what regeneration and being born again is all about. There's a transformation there. But justification is speaking of the declaration, yes, the sin is forgiven, and I'm declaring you righteous, legally righteous in my eyes, according to God's righteousness. I mean, in justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account as if it were ours. A lot of us have checking accounts, banking accounts, and the things that are on our account are ours. If somebody else puts something in that account as a gift for you, it's on your ledger. You didn't earn it. It was a gift. It's right there. It's on your account as if it's yours, because it is yours. Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account and considered ours because of being in Christ. Now, in verse 22 and 23, we're told that righteousness was credited to Abraham. And then it says, if we believe, that same righteousness will be credited to us as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I read his commentaries on, or his series on Romans back in the 80s, I guess it was. I was trying to figure this out the other day. So, and he had a tremendous impact on me. Here's something that he said about that. He said, the Christian believes that God has imputed or reckoned his sins to Jesus Christ, and that God has also reckoned the righteousness of Jesus Christ to him. So God imputed or credited our sins to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. He imputed our sins to him. Jesus did not commit those sins, but he put them on Christ as the substitute. And so Jesus died as our substitute when he was crucified. Because our sins were credited to his account. Then God credits the perfect, God-pleasing righteousness of Christ to our account. That's what it means to be justified. And it was Jesus' resurrection that guaranteed that the full payment had been made of forgiveness and righteousness so that we could be justified. That's why Paul says Jesus was raised because of or on account of our justification. Now, there's one more thing we need to consider from this passage. How is this amazing justification that God earned for us become ours? Well, that's our third point. To access and enjoy the truths of Easter, one must have the faith of Abraham. Romans 4 tells us that it was through faith that righteousness was credited to Abraham. Verse 23 and 24, that says that we need to have that same faith. Let me read those verses for you again. Now, not for his sake only, meaning Abraham's sake, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Righteousness is credited to those who believe. In verse 16, earlier, in chapter 4, Paul describes that belief as the faith of Abraham. Now, so here we have a man who lived roughly 2,000 years before Christ came into the world. And his faith is the model of what our faith should be as far as believing in Christ. To believe is to have faith in, or to put your trust in, to put your whole confidence in. Faith is the instrument, or like the channel, by which we receive the justification that's been accomplished for us. But faith has to have an object. You just can't talk about somebody as a person of faith unless you think about what they have faith in. Faith has to have an object. So what is it that we trust in or put our full confidence in? Well, we have to put our faith in the same thing that Abraham put his faith in, because it's the faith of Abraham that we're supposed to have. We see first off this. We believe in the same God Abraham believed in. In verse 24, it says that we are to believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, we're to have faith in God the Father. Paul quotes from Genesis 15 several times in this chapter. And it says, that verse says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about how the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That's not true. Abraham believed in the same God that we believe in, the same sovereign, righteous, wise, good, and gracious God, the exact same God. Abraham's faith was a God-glorifying kind of faith, because it says God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed the words of God to be true. God gave Abraham promises, and Abraham believed those promises to be true. So his faith honored and glorified God. So saving faith is a faith that believes God is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. So true faith is we put our full confidence in God, just like Abraham did. The second thing we need to understand about saving faith is this. We believe in the same Christ Abraham believed in, the same Christ. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Of course, the problem was Abraham and Sarah did not have any children. Sarah had never had children. She had been barren all of her life. And they were both at the place where they, even if that were not the case, they were both now physically unable to have children anyway. So in order to be the father of many nations, you need to have a son. You need to have a kid. And so they didn't have one. So this promise included the promise that they would have a son. The time between the giving of the promise and the actual fulfillment of the promise was like 25 years. Abraham was given the promise when he was 75, and Isaac was born when he was 100. It's a long time to wait for a promise, especially a promise that looks like, how's it ever going to come true anyway? But Abraham believed God. I want to read again the verse that we looked at earlier. This is Romans 4, 18 to 22 that helps highlight that aspect of Abraham's faith. It says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. All of Abraham's circumstances said, God's promise is impossible. It's too good to be true. But he believed it anyway. Not because of the circumstances, but because God had promised it. So again, that's why we say his faith was a God-glorifying faith, because the faith was in God, not in his understanding of his circumstance, trying to figure out how it's going to happen. Of course, the initial fulfillment of this promise was the birth of Isaac. And of course, it was through Isaac that the nation of Israel came to reality. Not going to go through all that, but the nation of Israel comes to be a reality after that. And it was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah was born. In Romans 4:18, Paul quotes Genesis 15:5, which says, so shall your descendants be, talking about Abraham's descendants. The word for descendant is the word seed. So shall your seed be. Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 3 that the word seed is referring to one descendant in particular. And that one descendant in particular is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Abraham therefore believed and God's promise concerning Jesus Christ. That's the same Jesus Christ that we must believe in for salvation. The same one. Abraham believed in the promised Christ. As I said, he lived roughly 2,000 years before Christ ever came, but he knew Christ was coming. And he believed, he put his faith in that Christ and that promise. We believe in the Christ that has already come. and accomplished all the salvation that was promised. But it's the same Messiah, the same one. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this simple statement. He says, the case of Abraham's faith is the case of everybody who is in Christ. We believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. Same God. We believe in the same Christ that Abraham believed in. Same Christ. By faith, Abraham's sin was forgiven, and he was a pagan man, but his sin was forgiven. By faith, our sin is forgiven in Christ because he was delivered over because of our transgressions. Abraham had that same forgiveness, the same one that we have. He was not more forgiven than you or I. It's the same. By faith, we stand justified. We stand perfectly righteous before God because Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. So, if you have the faith of Abraham, then you have the same righteousness that great patriarch Abraham had. It's the same thing because we're believing in the same Christ. That's why Paul uses him as the example. That's the hope of Easter. It's the hope that damned sinners like you and me don't have to stay that way. We don't have to remain damned sinners. Instead, we can be fully forgiven and perfectly righteous by faith in Christ. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the truths that Easter reminds us of and that are just so crucial. They're crucial to our eternity, but they're crucial to our life now. And I want to thank you so much again for what has been done on our behalf by Jesus Christ. I thank you that he was delivered up because of our transgressions. And I thank you that he was raised because of our justification. That's our hope. We don't have a hope beyond that. Our hope is in Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Lord, I ask that you would help us. One of the things I ask for myself and for all of us, I mean, the truths of what it is to be justified before God are really just remarkable. But it's something we don't just remember on Sunday morning, or especially on Easter Sunday, but it's something we need to remember all through our life. No matter what's going on, we need to remember who we are in Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. We still sin. Even the good things that we do are still tainted. But we know, and we can be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves by faith of who we are in Christ. That legal declaration does not change. Lord, help us as we get discouraged sometimes, as we get downcast, as we get confused and really frustrated over all kinds of things, especially things that are related to our own sin. Lord, remind us of who we are in Christ. Help us to remember that. We also want to take this opportunity to invite those who have never put their faith in Christ. This is an amazing gift. What an amazing gift that has been given to us. But like I said, God is just, and every single sin that you or I have committed will be paid for. We are going to have the wrath of God has to be satisfied for every sin that we've committed. And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, that means you will pay the price yourself, which is eternal destruction away from the presence of God in hell. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. I would invite you to recognize your sin, no matter how bad it is, needs to be forgiven and can be forgiven in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived the way I should live. And I thank you that Jesus Christ was delivered up from my transgressions. I thank you that he was raised for my justification, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk more about what that commitment to Christ, what faith in Christ looks like, if you make a note on your tear-off, we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 677.